We are continuing our study in the book of Romans, and we pick up where we left off and beginning in chapter number 7. And there are some passages that I would never choose on my own to preach, given circumstances, and that might not mean anything to some of you. Nevertheless, chapter 7 is where we are this morning. And the Lord is sovereign in all things. So I would ask you to consider this question. Why do you obey Christ? You ever thought about that? For some of you, it may be out of fear. For others, you obey Him because you belong to Him. So why do you obey Christ? Let's pray, and then we'll get into our text. Father, we thank You that You are sovereign in all things, and we lack wisdom, we lack understanding, and many times, Lord, we have more questions than we do answers. But I'm thankful that You have charted the course of the universe, and that You are working all things out for our good and Your glory. So we rest in Your wisdom this morning, and I pray that You would help us as we look into Your Word. I pray that Your Spirit would apply the Word to each soul this morning, that Your people would be encouraged, and the wayward ones would be drawn to You, and the lost would be saved, and Your name would be glorified. Help us, Lord, we need Your help. Give us ears to hear and a heart to believe. In Jesus' name, amen. Romans chapter 7, we'll read the first 6 verses. Know ye not, brethren, for I speak to them that know the law, how that the law hath dominion over a man as long as he liveth. For the woman which hath an husband is bound by the law to her husband so long as he liveth. But if the husband be dead, she is loosed from the law of her husband. So then, if while her husband liveth, she be married to another man, she shall be called an adulteress. But if her husband be dead, she is free from that law, so that she is no adulteress, though she be married to another man. Wherefore, my brethren, ye also are become dead to the law by the body of Christ, that ye should be married to another, even to him who is raised from the dead, that we should bring forth fruit unto God. For when we were in the flesh, the motions of sin, which were by the law, did work in our members to bring forth fruit unto death. But now we are delivered from the law, that being dead wherein we were held, that we should serve in newness of spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. Thinking you may be seated, may the Lord add a blessing to the reading of His Word. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the Word of our Lord endures forever. For the past few weeks, we have been discussing sanctification. This involves an immediate declaration that we are holy, but it also involves us continually becoming holy in practice. Chapter 8 declares that we are predestined to be conformed into the image of Christ. In short, sanctification is the gradual process by which you and I become Christ-like. In his teaching on this subject, Paul has been arguing that believers are free from the law. He has emphasized this truth that we are not under the law, but under grace, and this being the case, we should not serve sin. But how can that be the case? In other words, how is it or how could it be that our freedom from the law actually results in holiness? It would seem the opposite would be true. So how does being free from the law translate to holiness? In our text, Paul uses the analogy of marriage to show that through union with Christ, we have been released from the law's condemning authority and raised to walk in newness of life. Our holiness is a product of our union with Christ. That is, as chapter 6 spelled out in such wonderful detail, we died with Him and have risen with Him. We have a real union with Christ, and it is that union that produces this holiness. The men in their Bible study on Thursday nights began watching The Whole Christ by Sinclair Ferguson, and in that he talks about all the spiritual blessings that we have are in Christ. And that is what Paul is getting at this morning in our text. In Christ, we are free from the law's condemning authority, and in Christ, we walk in newness of life. And so, from this text, Paul reveals three powerful realities that flow from our union with Christ. Number one, we see the unyielding authority of the law. Number two, the liberating power of death in Christ. And number three, the glorious fruit of life in Christ. The unyielding authority of the law, the liberating power of death in Christ, and the glorious fruit of life in Christ. Notice, first of all, this unyielding authority of the law. Paul begins in verse number 1 by giving us just reality. There's a stark reality, and this reality is that all people are under the authority of the law. He says in verse number 1, "Know ye not, brethren, for I speak to them that know the law." And Paul's audience was mixed. It was Jewish, it was Gentile. But all of them, regardless of their ethnicity, regardless of their background, they had at least a rudimentary understanding of the law. And so he says, "For know ye not, brethren, for I speak to them that know the law, how that the law hath dominion over a man, as long as he liveth." The law governs all the living. No matter who they are, no matter where they are, whether they've heard the gospel or not, whether they have even seen a Bible or not, the law governs them. The law is authoritative over them. That's why Paul said in chapter 2 that the Gentiles, and that's shorthand for those that are not believers, those without the scriptures, he says the Gentiles do by nature those things contained in the law. In other words, they know inherently what the moral law demands of them. And so Paul says that a man or a woman, a boy or a girl, is bound by the law as long as he lives. And when he's referring to the law here, he is referring to the law as a covenant of works. To briefly explain that, when God put Adam and Eve in the garden, He told man to dress and to keep the garden, and the instruction was, as long as they obeyed God and did what He asked them to do, they would continually live in blessedness and happiness. In other words, as the moral law says in another place, do this and live. That is, if you obey, you will live. And we understand that to be true. The law governs all living. Paul will say in verse number 12 that the law is holy and the commandment holy and just and good. You remember when a young ruler came to Jesus and he wanted to know what it was that he could do to justify himself. And I'll just state it briefly that if you're looking for something you can do to justify yourself, you're going to be disappointed. But Jesus answered him, "What do you find in the law?" And the man said in Luke 10, verse 27, and he answering said, "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy strength and with all thy mind and thy neighbor as thyself." What Jesus was doing was summarizing the law, summarizing the moral law. The young man understood that. So the law governs all the living, but the law can never justify guilty sinners. Jesus, hearing this man's answer, said in verse number 28, he said unto him, "Thou hast answered right. This do, and thou shalt live." In other words, if you want eternal life, if you're wanting to work for eternal life, if that's your goal, do all the things contained in the law, and you'll live. What's the problem with that? You're not going to do it. And so often, I've heard people say it, you've heard people say it, that, well, I'm a good person. Okay. And I believe God will weigh my good deeds against my bad deeds in heaven. Well, that's exactly the problem, is that we do not obey the law. The law can never justify guilty sinners. Hosea 6 and verse 7, but they, this is the King James, but they, like men, have transgressed the covenant. They have dealt treacherously against me. And you see there in brackets, it's in brackets because it's not in the translation itself. It's not in the King James translation. Your translation might have Adam. And you say, well, why in the world is that? Well, because the word translated man in this context is the same word translated Adam. And I believe Adam is the appropriate translation there. And what Hosea is saying, what the Lord is saying through Hosea, that they're all just like Adam. They have broken the covenant. So you see, the sinner is in a precarious condition. The law, a covenant of works. The covenant of works demands perfection, which we cannot meet. But even if we could, theoretically, the imputation of Adam's sin declares us guilty the moment we are born. In other words, the covenant of works says if you keep the moral law, if you remain in your life, the entirety of your life, in innocence, having never transgressed the moral law, then you would have eternal life. The problem with that is that you and I cannot keep the moral law. You didn't keep it this morning before you got here. But the other problem with that is Scripture says in Romans 5 and verse number 12 and several other passages that you and I are born into sin. The sin of Adam is imputed to us. It is almost as if we're waiting on this side to be born and to enter the world, and the judge of all the earth says, if you maintain your innocence throughout your life, you'll enter heaven, you'll have eternal life. And then you enter, and then he declares you guilty. Because Adam is a faithful representative of who we are. So the sinner, and if you've never trusted in Christ, you are in a terrible condition this morning because the law demands perfection. You don't have perfection. You already have been declared guilty. And there's nothing you can do. There's nowhere you can go. There is no escape from the authority of the law that declares you to be guilty. So a man, no matter who he is, is under the authority of the law as long as he lives. And so Paul gives an analogy in verse number 2. And this analogy is regarding marriage. Now, I want to say this. What Paul states regarding marriage is true. Marriage is to be permanent, and God hates divorce. But the law of marriage in this text is incidental to the text. In other words, Paul uses a universally recognized truth. It was universally recognized then, at least, not so much in our day. A universally recognized truth regarding marriage that serves as an analogy of our relationship with the law and our new relationship with Christ. So listen to what he says in verse number 2. For the woman which hath an husband is bound by the law to her husband so long as he liveth. But if the husband be dead, she is loosed from the law of her husband. Here's the analogy. Just as a woman is bound to the law, bound by the law to her husband, so long as he lives, all people are bound by the authority of the law, and only death severs that legal claim. That's why we say when we make our vows, till death do us part. So Paul compares our relationship to the law and Christ to a marriage. While a person is bound to the law, they are like a wife bound to her husband. And death releases her from that legal bond. That legal bond. I don't You don't want to mess with those legal blondes. Yeah. Ah, heavens. Death releases her from that legal bond, but until then, she is bound by that law. In other words, there is nothing that a man or a woman can do to release them from that law of marriage. And this is the fallacy that's involved anytime Congress or any lawmaker gets involved, or the Supreme Court for that matter, gets involved in saying, well, this is what marriage is. And this is, well, you don't get to decide what marriage is any more than we get to decide what red is. God's already decided that. And you can pass laws, you can write edicts, you can do all the things you want to do, but that law is universal. What if Congress passed a law that said gravity's not a thing anymore? You're going to jump off a building because the Supreme Court held that gravity's not a problem anymore? You say, well, of course not. The consequences would be immediate. Right. And so we're only fearful when consequences are immediate. But what I'm saying is there's nothing a person can do that can escape to escape that law, because it's universal, it's binding. In Asheville, North Carolina, there is what still remains as the largest privately held estate in North America, maybe the world. I think North America. It is the Biltmore House. George Vanderbilt had the house built. And it is just enormous. And for its day, it was way ahead of its time. And even now, it's an absolutely beautiful house. He had one daughter. Her name was Cornelia Vanderbilt. And she was, that's the only child he had. And she was heir to the Biltmore House. And George Vanderbilt died in his 50s, I believe. So she married a man. And they began to take care of the house, and eventually they turned the house into what it is now, a tourist attraction for all intents and purposes. Well, after about 10 years, she decided she had enough of the aristocratic life or whatever, and she divorced him and moved to Europe, and even dyed her hair purple, I think. She sowed her wild oats. She, much like the world today, declared her autonomy and liberty. What's the problem with that? She went across the world. She went overseas, thousands of miles away, but there that law was still standing. What I'm saying is she did not escape that law. So this analogy of marriage serves as a reminder that we are bound to the law until death separates us. Now, I will tell you this. This analogy is not one-to-one. What I mean by that is that if you look at this analogy and you say, okay, so our first husband was the law and our second husband was Christ. Oh, wait a minute, that doesn't work because Christ died. And don't try to put a one-to-one analogy in every aspect of this. Paul's only point is that death frees us from the law and that we don't need to see any more in this analogy than that. It is important also to note that we die. The law does not die. R.C. Sproul said, it's not the law that dies, but me. Because my old self is dead, my relationship to the law is broken. Let me help you out with this. Look in verse number 1. Paul says that the law hath dominion over a man as long as he lives. And then in verse number 4, he says, my brethren, ye also are become dead to the law by the body of Christ. So that leads us to our next point, not only the unyielding authority of the law, but the liberating power of death in Christ. Look at verse number 3. So then, if while her husband liveth, she be married to another man, she shall be called an adulteress. But if her husband be dead, she is free from that law, so that she is no adulteress, though she be married to another man. The law is binding. People live any way they choose and declare themselves free from the tyranny of the law, they might say, free from the rule of God, free from whatever else they might be free from, but the law still condemns them. And the only way you will escape the condemning power of the law is through death. And that's what verse 3 says. It's a reminder that only death frees us from the law. But you and I are dead by the body of Christ. You remember what he said in verse number 6, that or chapter number 6, that our old man is crucified with Christ, that we have been buried with Christ, that we died to Christ. And so he reminds us again in verse number 4 that we are become dead to the law by the body of Christ. In other words, Christ suffered the penalty of the law. Galatians 3 and verse 13, Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone that hangs on a tree. Jesus suffered as a sinner. That is Isaiah 53, that God the Father has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Isaiah 53 also says that it pleased the Father to bruise him. Why would the text say that? Why would it be a righteous thing for God the Father to allow God the Son to be crucified? Because he was dying in my stead, in your stead. Christ died and he suffered the curse of the law. And the wonderful thing is, Christ's death counts as ours. He said in chapter 6 and verse number 6, again, our old man is crucified with Christ. And then verse number 7, for he that is dead is freed from the law. So we are dead to the penalty of the law and to its authority as a covenant of works. Leviticus 18 and verse number 5, he says, ye shall therefore keep my statutes and my judgments, which if a man do, he shall live in them. That is, you're born into this world, and the authority of the law is hanging over you, and the law says to you, you obey these laws, or you will suffer condemnation. And again, that puts us in trouble. Hebrews chapter 13 says, without holiness, no man will see the Lord. I don't know about you, but I don't want that to be my entrance exam when I get to heaven. Any of you comfortable with that? You stand at the gate and he says, well, if you're not holy, you're not getting in. But we have holiness because Christ's righteousness has been applied to us. If you are trusting in Christ, he is your righteousness. So that through the death of Christ, because his death counts as yours, because you died with me, you don't understand eternal security until you understand the reality that you died with him and rose with him. Let me tell you something. If you died with Christ, and I can't explain that, all right? And I can't explain the Trinity either, but I know it's true. If you died with Christ, that is, when Jesus died, God counted you as dying also. If you died with Christ, and if you rose with Christ, how in the world could you lose your salvation? You think you grabbed it? You think you're the one holding it? He loved you from eternity past. That's why Romans chapter 8 says, for who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? Who's going to accuse you? The judge of all the earth has already declared you righteous. Why? Because Christ's death counts as yours. That is security. We are not dead to the law as a rule of life, but we are dead to the law in its condemnation. In other words, there are some that say, well, we're not obligated, we're not duty-bound to keep the letter of the law anymore. We're only duty-bound to keep the spirit of the law, as if that's better. But how could we keep the spirit of thou shalt not commit adultery and not also keep the letter of thou shalt not commit adultery? The point of this text is the Spirit frees us to keep the law. And so death has freed us from the law, and now we are united to Christ. Verse number 4. Wherefore, my beloved brethren, ye also are become dead to the law by the body of Christ, that you should be married to another, even to him who is raised from the dead, that we should bring forth fruit unto God. We are no longer under the authority of the law as a covenant of works. We're married to Christ, and we are under the authority of Christ. So many view their Christian life and they say, well, I'm free in Christ. And I have to wonder sometimes what they believe that means. Oftentimes, and in some denominations, it seems to mean that they are free from all restraints. But notice what Jesus said in Matthew 11. Come unto me, all that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and you shall find rest unto your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Jesus says you've been under the yoke of the law. You've been under the yoke of trying to earn your righteousness, and I want you to submit to me. Take my yoke upon you. In other words, you're not bound to the law as a covenant of works, but you are bound to the authority of Christ. And if you are a believer this morning, you are bound to the authority of Christ. And this binding, this new union, produces lasting and true fruit. Charles Hodge said, we are not delivered from the law that we should be free from all restraint or be our own masters, but that we should be united to him alone through the, united to him through whom alone the original design of the law, the sanctification of men, can be effected. In other words, the only way you can be righteous, the only way you can be holy, is by living in union with him. Our union with Christ then enables us to produce fruit for God's glory. So we've seen the unyielding authority of God's law and the liberating power of death in Christ. But notice finally the glorious fruit of life in Christ. Verse number 5, he tells us that we were once in the flesh. For when we were in the flesh, the motions of sin, which were by the law, did work in our members to bring forth fruit unto God, unto death. Simply stated, we were once in the flesh. He is contrasting the difference in the life of the believer before Christ and after Christ. And he says, we were once in the flesh. What does it mean that we were in the flesh? The flesh often speaks of our corruption. Romans 8 and verse number 8, they that are in the flesh cannot please God. Galatians chapter 5 lists what we know as the works or the sins of the flesh. But this idea of flesh also speaks of externalism. I'll show you what I mean by that. Galatians 3 and verse number 3, Paul speaking to the Galatians, are you so foolish, having begun in the Spirit, are you now made perfect by the flesh? In other words, do you think you're going to become holy? Do you think you're going to reach full sanctification by pulling yourself up by your spiritual bootstraps? Do you think you can work harder, strive? Do you think you can concentrate and make yourself more holy? Of course not. So this in the flesh speaks of our corruption, but it also speaks of our tendency to try to perform the duties of religion on our own. There's a video of a little girl, and this video is probably 10, 15, I don't know, maybe 20 years old. It's old. It went viral before going viral was a thing. And she's sitting in her car seat, and she's trying to buckle up. And like a lot of little children, she's probably 3 or 4, she's struggling to buckle up. And her dad says, do you need any help? And she says, no, I do it myself. And he asked her again, no, I do it myself. And finally she looks at him and says, you drive. You drive. I do it myself. And so many of us in the Christian life, we know what the Bible says about union with Christ. We know what the Bible says about the Spirit of God working in us, but still yet we insist every day on telling him, you leave me alone, I'll do it myself. And so you try harder. You make a list of habits you're going to assume. You make a list of bad habits you're going to put down. You try to be nice. You try to be kind. But you just need to submit to Christ. We were once in the flesh. And this in the flesh, the interesting thing he says is that the law stirred up the passions of our sin. Notice how the ESV translates verse number 5. For while we were living in the flesh, our sinful passions aroused by the law were at work in our members to bear fruit unto death. That is, the law reveals our rebellion. The law reminds us that we are indeed sinners. It puts forth God's standard. And the law, by being a standard, by raising this perfection, stirs up the rebellion that's in us. Leah has a dog that's a golden doodle. 1 star. Do not recommend. I'm joking. She's a sweetheart. No. They're too big and stinky. Listen, we got 2 dogs in the house right now. 1 dog's going to depart when Leah gets married. which is a mixed blessing. It's awful that Leah's leaving, but the fact she's taking her dog with her makes it feel a little bit better. And then Louie, that sheds more than anything on earth ought to shed, he's seven, and when he's gone, that's it. Every time I see a ball of hair, I feel like reminding my wife, a snake wouldn't do this. but we don't allow Leah's dog upstairs unsupervised, because she will eat something she's not supposed to eat. She will do something that may harm herself, and she'll start darting up the steps, and one of us will go, ah! And then she'll stop and look at us, and she's trying to decide, do I make a run for it, or do I come back down? In other words, the nature of the dog and the nature of the human is the moment there is a prohibition, that's exactly what we want to do. And the law intensifies this in us. And so we sin, and because we sin, we die, as verse number 5 says. Death in the Scripture speaks of our punishment from God. But now we are delivered. Verse number 6. But now we are delivered from the law, that being dead wherein we were held, that we should serve in newness of spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. We are free from the curse and condemnation of the law that says, do this and live. So that we do serve Christ, we do obey Him, we do follow Him, but not because of fear, but because we love Him. I've told the story before about a young lady whose friends were trying to encourage her to go out and do some things that she knew she shouldn't have done. And finally they said, oh, what's the matter? Are you afraid of what your dad will do to you? And she began crying and said, no, I'm afraid of what I'll do to my dad. And that's the difference. We serve out of love and adoration. So we now serve in newness of the Spirit rather than the letter. That is, we are not obeying a mere external code, but He has written His laws on our heart in Jeremiah 31. Also, Ezekiel 11 and verse number 19, I will give them one heart, and I will put a new spirit within you, and I will take the stony heart out of their flesh and will give them a heart of flesh. That's what the Spirit does for us. He gives us a new heart. And now we obey. And now we serve. And now we strive to follow Him. We strive to please Him in all things. Why? Because He belongs to us and we belong to Him. And there is this love of Christ that compels and constrains us. And now we are empowered from within by the Holy Spirit. And what a wonderful thing that is, that Christ has freed us from the condemnation of the law. He has given us His Spirit, so we're not obeying an external code staring us in the face, but we are obeying from the heart what God has put in there. So I ask you again, why do you obey Christ? It may be that you are truly born again, but you have never learned what it means to be free in Christ, to rest in Him. You need to rest in Him and serve Him out of a heart of gratitude. And I would encourage you, as we take these elements today, the bread and the cup, that these elements would remind you of God's free grace. And some have said before, well, I'm not worthy to receive these elements. And that's exactly why you need to take them. We are commanded, you hear that? I said we're commanded to take these elements, this bread and this cup, as a remembrance of the sufferings of Christ and a reminder that He will come again. And so if you have sin in your life, confess it and forsake it, and receive the elements with gratitude. In a few moments, we're going to sing, and I would encourage you to take those moments to look introspectively to see that there is no unconfessed sin in your heart, that you're not living in a state of rebellion. And then 1 Corinthians 11 says, let a man examine himself and then eat. So examine and then eat. Not examine and then refuse. That's not what Paul said. Paul said examine and then eat. But if you've never trusted in Christ, if you're not a believer this morning, or if you're living in a life that you have no intentions of repenting from, I would encourage you to refrain from receiving the Lord's Supper this morning. So three questions for consideration. Number one, are you resting in Christ who freed you from the law? Number two, does your life give evidence of new life in Christ? And number three, have you renounced all other hopes of gaining acceptance with God other than Christ? I hope that's you this morning. Trust in Him. Let's pray and focus on the Lord as we sing. Father, take this feeble attempt and these scattered words, use them for Your glory. Encourage Your people, save the lost. And I pray in the next few moments as we receive the Lord's Supper, that we would be reminded of Your grace, that we would receive with gratitude and humility, and that we would be thankful for the great price You paid for our salvation. Help us now, in Jesus' name, amen.